The title of the sermon is The Truth About You. The Truth About You. Who, this is a rhetorical question now, who are you? Who are you? Now you might say my name is David or Susan or Henry or whatever. That's not who you are, that's just your name. Who are you? You might say, well, I'm a carpenter, I'm a plumber, I'm an electrician, I'm a teacher. That's not who you are, that's just your occupation. Who you are is ultimately defined by your relationship to God. And let me explain. If there is no God, that's called naturalism, by the way. It's called atheistic naturalism. That's the philosophy that there is no God, that nature, the physical, the material, is all that there is. If there is no God, then what does that mean about you? That means that you have no objective value or purpose or moral responsibility. If there is no God, you have no value, objective value, no purpose, and no responsibility. And so, if there is no God, if nature is all there is, then if you want to make the world a better place, good. If you want to be real selfish and hurt people, I guess that's good too. Because nothing really matters. Are you free? If you want to focus on accumulating as much fame and money as possible, I guess that's good. If you want to be irresponsible, I guess that's okay. I mean, who's to say? There's no objective value or purpose or moral responsibility. And you know what? If there's no God, if nature is all there is, and if you don't like living at all, then I guess you could just take your life because nothing really matters. In fact, I came across a song recently, a country song by Kelsey Ballerini, and it reflects this philosophy of atheistic naturalism. Listen to the chorus. Here's some of the lyrics from that chorus. The song, by the way, is called Nothing Really Matters. She says, nothing really matters. We're on a rock in space. Nothing really matters. Ain't a test that you ace. Nothing really matters. Aliens, pyramids. Nothing really matters. Kiss whoever you kiss. Hush all the chatter. Climb your own ladder, because nothing really matters. Nothing really matters anyway, yeah. It's a song. Nothing really matters. That about sums it up, right? If there's no God, if nature is all that there is, that's what it says about you. You have no value, no purpose, no moral responsibility. Just do whatever you want. But if there is a God who has created you in his image, and who loves you, and who sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, and that changes everything about you. Suddenly you have purpose, you have value, you have meaning, you have responsibility, you have accountability. It changes everything. And so it's important to know who you are, because if you know who you are, that determines how you treat other people. It determines how you treat yourself, and it determines what you do with your life. You need to know who you are. This morning, I'm going to tell you who you are, what the Bible says about you, the truth about you. So we're in a new sermon series through Romans. Let me just introduce the book of Romans as we're getting into verses 1 through 7 this morning. Romans just might be the most important book of the Bible. Some of the reformers, Protestant reformers, said this. Martin Luther, he said, Romans is the clearest gospel of all. John Calvin, he said, if a man understands it, the book of Romans, he has a sure road open for him to the understanding of the whole scripture. You understand Romans, you're on your way to understanding the whole Bible. William Tyndale, the great reformer from England, he said, Romans is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. And then a modern theologian, J.I. Packer, he said, Paul's letter to Rome is the high peak of scripture. You can't get any better than Romans. So we're going to take these theologians at their word, and we're going to dive into it over the next few months, and we're going to see how God changes our lives and grows us individually and as a church. A little bit of background about Romans. Romans was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Paul, of course, wrote 13 of the books in the New Testament, 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament, and it's believed that Paul wrote it around 57 AD, and that's less than 30 years after Christ died. So not long after Christ died. In 57 AD, Paul wrote Romans. It's believed that Paul went on three missionary journeys. They're recorded in the book of Acts. And on his third missionary journey, he was making a collection from the different churches that he was visiting. And he was raising money to bring back to the church in Jerusalem, because the Christians in Jerusalem, they had suffered from persecution and a severe famine. He was collecting money, and it's believed while he was on that journey, he sent a letter to Rome, the church in Rome, and he said, hey, after I drop this money off in Jerusalem, I want to come and visit you guys. Paul didn't start the church in Rome, and he had never visited the church in Rome. So he wanted to go and visit them on his way to Spain. So let's read verses 1 through 7. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, including you who are also called by Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, before we get into the truth about you, let me just introduce the letter. Paul begins by telling us a little bit about himself. He introduces the sender, which is Paul. And I want you to remember, as we go through Romans, we call it the book of Romans, but Romans is not a book, it's a letter. Most of the books in the New Testament are letters. They're called epistles. So this is the epistle to the Romans. The word epistle just means a letter. And these first seven verses make up what's called the salutation. And it's a very traditional salutation. And the salutations back then always began with the sender. So notice the very first word in the book of Romans is Paul. He introduces himself. And then in verse 7, he identifies who he's writing to. He says, to all who are in Rome. And Paul tells us several things about himself. Just to introduce Paul, first of all, he tells us his name, Paul. And we know a lot about Paul because the book of Acts, one of the longest books in the New Testament, it's a history book about how New Testament Christianity began after Jesus, how the early church began and spread out around the Roman Empire. And so it tells us a lot about Paul. And we know that Paul had two names. His first name was what? Saul. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. He was also a Roman citizen, but he was a Jew. He was a Pharisee, a very devout Jew. And the most interesting thing about Paul is his conversion story of how he became a Christian. Before he became a Christian, Paul was a devout Jew who hated Christianity because he saw Christianity as a Jewish cult that was leading people, leading Jews away from the true faith. And so Paul's goal when he was a devout Jew was to hunt down Christians and have them arrested and put in jail and persecuted and, if possible, put to death. So it's on one of these hunting journeys that Paul was on. He was traveling from Jerusalem to the city of Damascus, specifically to find Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to throw them in jail. And so while he was on this journey to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ appeared to him in a vision, because Jesus had already ascended into heaven, had already risen from the grave and ascended into heaven by this time. Jesus appeared to him in a vision and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so Paul was radically converted to Christianity, and immediately he became the greatest preacher and missionary of Christianity. So it's an amazing story of conversion. It should remind you that if God can save and change somebody like Saul, then he can change and save anybody in your family, any of your friends, the people who seem the most unlikely to become Christians and become devoted to Jesus. By the way, that was you. So that was some of you. You were the most unlikely to become excited about Jesus. That happened to you. That happened to Paul. It can happen to anybody. Another thing Paul tells us about himself in verse 1 is that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to this word, but Paul is just identifying who he works for. He's saying, I work for Jesus Christ. I belong to him, and I live to serve and to please him. The third thing he tells us about himself, and the last thing that I'm going to mention, is that he says he's an apostle. He says he's an apostle. Now, I want to talk about that word just briefly, because there are some people today who identify themselves as apostles, modern day apostles. In fact, there's an entire movement called the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, in which some Christian leaders are calling themselves apostles. What should we think about that? The word apostle literally means one sent. It refers to a messenger. It refers to a person sent on a mission. So the word apostle means one who is sent. And Paul was literally sent to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, specifically to lead the Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. The theologian John Stott, if you can get your hands on John Stott's books, they're really good books. But he says that the word apostle is used in three ways in Scripture. That word apostle, first of all, in one sense, it applies to all Christians because all Christians have been sent out by Jesus as his witnesses to tell others about him. So in John 20, 21, for example, it says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So all of us are sent out as Christians, as Christ's witnesses. In a second sense, though, that word apostle is used to describe apostles of churches. So in the New Testament, we see that there were specific messengers who were sent out on special errands from one church to another. For example, in the book of Philippians, Philippians 2:5, Paul calls Epaphroditus an apostle because the church in Philippi sent him on a mission. It sent him from Philippi to Paul. Paul was in jail at the time to minister to Paul and to take care of Paul's physical, tangible needs. And so Paul called him an apostle, but the Christian Standard Bible, which I'm using, actually translates that word apostle as messenger. And so it can just refer to all of us as Christians, or it can refer to specific Christians who are sent out by a church on a mission. So John Stott says that modern-day missionaries, people who are sent out, Christians who are sent out by churches to go to other parts of the country, or other parts of the world to reach people for Christ, in a sense, they can be called apostles. They're sent out by a church. The third sense refers to, and this is the strict sense of the word apostle, it refers to that small group of men who were apostles of Christ. This is the gift of apostleship, the spiritual gift of apostleship that we see in the New Testament at times. So Jesus chose 12 men, you remember? 12 men, and he called them to be his apostles. And then he later called Paul, probably the Lord's brother James, John Stott says, and possibly a few others, one or two others. And these apostles, they had special qualifications. Listen to these. Four qualifications of apostles. Number one, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus and his resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus and his resurrection. Second, they were personally appointed and authorized by Christ. They were personally authorized and appointed by Christ. Christ handpicked them. He hand chose them. Good morning. You want to come sit down? You're welcome to come sit down. Good to have you this morning. So they were personally appointed and authorized by Christ. Third, they were, and this is key, they were specially inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. So the apostles, these are the ones that Jesus inspired to write the New Testament that we have. They added to Scripture. Before then, all we had was the Old Testament. Jesus specially inspired them to write what we know today as the New Testament. And then fourth, they were given special power to work miracles, signs, and wonders to validate their message about Jesus. So with that in mind, I don't think we have modern apostles in that sense today. I don't think we have apostles like that today for a few reasons. First of all, they don't meet those qualifications today. Nobody meets those qualifications. Nobody today has been specifically handpicked by Jesus. Nobody today is an eyewitness of Jesus, his resurrection, of him in person. Nobody today has been inspired to add to Scripture, to author Scripture. The canon of Scripture has been closed. Also, the Bible says that the church in Ephesians, this is Ephesians 2:20, it says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, that foundation has already been laid. Once the foundation is laid, you don't need to keep building more foundation. The foundation has been laid. No need for apostles today. Also, one more reason is the New Testament is clear that there are only two offices in the church. There are pastors or elders, or also called bishops, and then there are deacons. It's the two offices. The word deacon literally means servant. And so the pastors, they're the ones who lead the church. Deacons are any volunteers or staff members who serve under the direction of the pastors. So there's not pastors, elders, and apostles, and prophets. We don't have those. We have two offices. We have pastors and elders. So if somebody today tells you they're an apostle, you need to ask them, well, what do you mean by that? If they just mean that they're sent out by Jesus to be his witness, we all are. If they mean that they're a missionary, okay, cool. But if they mean that they're an apostle in the same sense that Paul and Peter and Matthew were apostles, then at the very least, you need to be very cautious around somebody like that. So Paul introduces us to himself. The second thing is Paul introduces us to his master. Real briefly, before we get into the truth about you, in this little introduction, this salutation, Paul says a couple of important things about his master, about Jesus. Remember, he says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. And he says two things that I want to point out. In verse 3, he says he calls Jesus God's son. Concerning his son, he says in verse 3, verse 4, he mentions that he calls Jesus the Son of God. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Because the Bible says that all Christians are sons of God. All Christians, when you become a Christian, you become a child of God. So does that mean we're on equal footing as Jesus, on the same level as Jesus? He's the Son of God. We're sons of God. What does that mean? And if you're not careful, if you don't get your Christology correct here, this is how you can get into a cult like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. Their Christology is really where they went wrong, where they go wrong. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God, and where does that put us? Well, the Bible says that Jesus is God's unique Son. John 3:16 is a very famous verse where it says, God sent his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Well, that word begotten, only begotten, most modern translations don't use that language because it kind of miscommunicates what it means. The Greek word there means one and only, or unique, or one of a kind. Jesus is God's one of a kind, unique Son. We're all God's children, but Jesus was one of a kind. He was God's unique Son. How was Jesus unique? In a few ways. First of all, he was unique in his birth. In his birth, you are God's son, God's daughter, by your rebirth, by being born again. But Jesus was God's son from birth. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was always God's son. Also, Jesus is God's son by nature. By nature. You only have a human nature. Jesus has a human nature and a divine nature. He's fully man, but also fully God. And so Jesus has all of the divine qualities as God the Father. He is eternal, he's immortal, he's almighty, he's all-knowing. And then third, Jesus is also God's Son in character. Now, you don't have the character of God because you're a sinner. You're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. So we can try. We're trying to imitate God's character, but we don't have it. But Jesus did. Jesus was perfect in every way. He was completely holy and righteous. He shared God's character. And so here's a question along with that. How is it possible that Jesus is both God and God's Son? How is Jesus God and God's Son? Well, now we're getting into the language of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. And the doctrine of the Trinity is a core doctrine, an essential doctrine in Orthodox Christianity that says this. There's one God in three persons. One God in three persons. And these three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. So there's the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing that you need to know about the Trinity. There's one God and three persons, but God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Spirit. God the Spirit is not God the Father. They are three distinct persons in the one triune Godhead. So Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also God. But he's not the same person as God the Father, but there's only one God. You say, how does that make sense? Well, that's just what the Bible teaches. In fact, you see it in this very passage, Romans 1:1-7. Verse 1, it calls the gospel of God. And then in verse 3, it says, concerning his son. And then in verse 4, it says that Jesus was appointed to be God's son according to the Spirit of holiness. So you see all three persons of the Trinity in verses 1 through 7. The second thing that Paul mentions about Jesus that I want to say before we move on from Jesus is that he was shown, verse 4, he was shown to be God's son by his resurrection. I want to just kind of clarify what this means before we move on, because this is kind of a confusing phrase. If you look at verse 4 with me, it says, it's talking about Jesus, where it says, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. What does that mean? I don't like that word appointed that the translators of the Christian Standard Bible chose there, because that makes it sound like there was a time when Jesus was not the Son of God, but then when he rose from the grave, then God appointed him to be the Son of God. That's when he started being the Son of God after he rose from the grave. So other Bible translations, I think, translate that word a little bit better. For example, the English Standard Version and the King James Version, they use the word declared. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. The New Living Translation uses the word shown. He was shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection. So the idea is that Jesus was always the Son of God, but even his own followers doubted him, didn't really understand who he was until he rose from the grave. When he rose from the grave, God, the Holy Spirit, declared him to be the Son of God, showed, proved he is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. How do we know Jesus is who he says he was? Because of the resurrection of the dead. All right, now let's get into what Paul says about you, the truth about you. Paul says four things about you, and this is so important that you know who you are. Four things about you. Number one, Paul says that you are a slave of Christ. You're a slave of Christ. In verse 1, Paul identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ. But Paul's not the only one who identifies himself that way. Other authors of the New Testament letters, Peter, John, it said this about Timothy. Jude says it about himself. James says it about himself. They all call themselves slaves of God or servants of God. But there's more to it than that. That word servant that Paul used there, the Greek word is the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. And that word, it doesn't mean servant. It means slave. Now, there are several English translations that use the word servant, that prefer the word servant because the word slave has negative connotations. Nobody likes to think of themselves today as a slave, but that's what it means. You are a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's important because all slaves are servants, but not all servants are slaves. A servant is hired. A slave is owned. A servant works for wages and can quit, while a slave works for nothing and can't quit. It's a big difference. The Bible says you are a slave of Jesus Christ. And to understand what that means, you have to understand slavery in the first century when this was written in the Roman Empire. Slavery made up a huge part of the economy and of the population. It made up 20% of the Roman population, or about 12 million people. 12 million people of the Roman Empire were slaves. And the slaves back then were a very diverse group. Some were young, some were old. They were made up of every race. Some were skilled, some unskilled, some educated, some uneducated. Some were treated very well. Some were badly mistreated. But all slaves in the Roman Empire had this in common. They completely belonged to their master, and they lived to serve and to please their master. You are a slave of Christ. You belong to Jesus, and your purpose in life is to serve and to please him. Knowing that you're a slave of Christ defines your purpose in life. Now you know what you're here to do. You belong to him. You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to anybody else. You belong to Jesus, and you're here to serve and to please him. Not yourself. You're not here to serve and please anybody else. You're here to serve and to please Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he, Jesus, died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised." Jesus died for you so that you would no longer live for yourself, but for him. You're a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, you are a bond slave, which means you weren't forced into slavery. You're a bond slave. So in the Old Testament, the Jews could only hold a slave for 6 years. And after 6 years, they had to set their slaves free. But if a slave loved their master, the slave could choose to bind themselves to their master for life. They could choose to become a bond slave. They could go through an entire legal ceremony in which they said, "I will be your slave for life," because they loved their master so much. That's what we are as Christians. When you chose to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were choosing, "I want to be your bond slave, Jesus, because of what you've done for me, because you love me so much, because you died on the cross for my sins. I want to be your slave for life. I want to belong to you, and I want to live to serve and to please you for the rest of my life." So you are a slave of Christ. That defines your purpose. So if there is no God, and if nature is all that there is, then what's your purpose in life? Well, you have no objective purpose. It's whatever you want it to be. You can live for yourself. You can live to help people. You can live to hurt people. Or you can kill yourself. Doesn't matter, because there is no purpose. Nothing really matters. But if there is a God, and he has a son named Jesus who died on the cross for your sins, then you are a slave of Christ. You exist for him. Number two, what does the Bible say about you? Who are you? Number two, you are invited by Jesus to be saved. You're invited by Jesus to be saved. This is so important. If you look at verses 5 and 6, it says, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. We've been sent out to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the Gentiles. So we've been sent out to invite the Gentiles to believe in Jesus. And then he says in verse 6, including you, who are also called by Jesus Christ. Now notice that word called. Including you, who are also called by Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be called by Jesus Christ? Well, that the Greek word for called there has two basic senses in the New Testament. It's used in two different ways. The first way is that it means to name or to designate or to give a title to. For example, some of you call me Pastor Andy. That's what you call me, Pastor Andy. Some of you just call me Andy. Some of you don't call me anything at all. I just prefer that you call me something. All right. When I was in high school, in middle school, my friends called me Andrew or Drew. And now people call me Andy. If they don't call me Pastor Andy, they just call me Andy. So that's what I'm called. So that's the first sense. A second sense that word called is used, it means to invite. It means to invite. So sometimes Lydia will say, Andy, can you go call the kids for dinner? Can you go call the kids for dinner? That means to go and invite them to come to dinner. So Paul is talking to the Romans here, and he says, you who are also called by Christ. Now, what does he mean there? Is he saying that they are named by Christ? Or is he saying that they are invited by Christ? What does he mean? And then who is he talking about? Who is called by Christ? Is it just the church in Rome? Or is it everybody in Rome? Christians, non-Christians? Who is it? Well, this word called is an important word, an essential word in the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So here's the deal. On one hand, Scripture seems to refer to Christians as the called. I'll show you a verse here. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 through 24. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there, that word called refers to Christians. Christians. Not non-Christians. But then, there are other places in Scripture where it seems to refer to everybody as called. Believers and non-believers. For example, Matthew 22:14, you've probably heard this verse where Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. So there, the word called refers to non-believers. So, in one sense, Christians are called the called. In another sense, everybody's called the called. So what does that mean? Well, here's how Calvinists deal with it. By the way, if you come to church, Katie and I like to take you a little bit deeper. I like to go beneath the surface. So I'm going to teach you some theology here. So Calvinism and Arminianism are two systems of theology that deal with salvation. You got Calvinism and Arminianism. They both came out of the Protestant Reformation. So Calvinism, the way it deals with this is it says that there are two calls. There's the general call and there is the effectual call. The general call, and by the word call, they're talking about an invitation. The general call is this general invitation that goes out to everyone to believe in Jesus and be saved. It goes out to everybody. That's a general call. But then they also believe there's an effectual call. And the effectual call only goes out to the elect, the chosen, the ones that God has chosen before the foundation of the world to save ahead of time. That's for the effectual call. It's called the effectual call, by the way. By the way, some of our baptismal candidates are going to be slipping out pretty soon to go get dressed. So, but it's called the effectual call because it's always effective. Along with it goes irresistible grace, which when God calls the chosen, the elect, to salvation, Calvinists say they always will respond. But God basically changes their heart so that they are forced to believe in Jesus. Now, the way that Arminians deal with this passage, and I'm an Arminian, is we say that there's only one call. There's a general call given to everybody, believers and non-believers. Everybody's invited to believe in Jesus Christ. Some reject it, some accept it. Now, both Calvinism and Arminianism believe that sometimes Christians are called the called in Scripture. But Calvinism teaches there's two calls, the general call and the effectual call. Arminians believe there's just one call, rejected by some, accepted by others. Now, the reason why I agree with the Arminian position on this topic of calling is for several reasons. First of all, I don't see two calls in Scripture. All I see is just one call that's given by God for everyone to believe. Look at Acts 17:30 on the screen. Acts 17:30. It says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent." There's just one call in Scripture given to everyone. Some accept it, some reject it. Another reason why I agree with the Arminian position is that the idea of a general call is logically inconsistent. It doesn't make sense for God to invite people to believe, "Please believe in Jesus so you can be saved." And yet at the same time, God is going to refuse to enable those people to believe. Just logically inconsistent. Third, the idea of a general call contradicts God's character. The idea that God would give this general call to everyone, but he's only going to enable a few of those people to actually believe, is inconsistent with his character. Here's why. It would be like me giving you a beautiful handwritten invitation to my birthday party and saying, "Would you please come to my birthday party? I would love for you to be there. You need to be there. It's the place to be." But deep down in my heart, I'm thinking, I don't want you to come. I really hope you don't come. And if you do decide to come, when you knock on the door, I'm not answering the door. The door's going to be locked. Now, I can kind of see somebody really selfish doing that. You've probably done that. You've probably invited somebody to something, but deep down you're thinking, "I hope they don't come." All right? Because sometimes as people, we are insincere. We're disingenuous. We're not authentic all the time. Does that sound like God? Does it sound like God is going to give this call to people, "Please believe in Jesus and be saved"? But deep down, God's like, "But I'm not going to enable everybody to be saved. I'm only going to enable a few people to be saved, to believe." And so I think the truth is that God has invited everyone to believe and be saved. And I think that's what Paul is saying in Romans 1:6. Paul is saying, "God has sent me to the Gentiles to invite them to believe. And that includes you." He's talking to the people in Rome. "You who are also called, you are also invited to believe. You're also invited to get in on that." So back to who are you, that means that you are invited to believe in Jesus. So being a slave of Christ defines your purpose. Your purpose is to live for God, to live for Jesus Christ. But the fact that you are invited by Jesus to believe, that defines your need. It defines your need. And your need is this. You're a sinner. And you need a Savior. And if you don't turn from your sins and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will spend eternity in hell. That's your need. That's why Jesus invites you to believe in him for salvation. This is where the gospel gets offensive. If the gospel is not offensive, you're not preaching the true gospel. The gospel says you are a sinner in need of a Savior. So you're invited. Number three, the truth about you is that you are loved by God. You're loved by God. Romans 1:7, Paul says, "To all who are in Rome, loved by God." Loved by God. Now, Paul is talking to the Romans that they're loved by God. Does this apply to you? Are you loved by God? What does it say in John 3:16? "For God so loved the what? The world, all the people in the world, God absolutely loves you." God doesn't just love some people. He loves everybody. And it doesn't matter how much you've sinned, how much you've done wrong, God absolutely loves you. The fact that you're a slave of Jesus Christ defines your purpose. The fact that you are invited by Jesus defines your need. The fact that you are loved by God defines your value, your worth. You're extremely, infinitely important. You are not God, but you're loved by God. You are not the master. You're the slave, but you are loved by the master. It defines your worth and your value. What does it mean that God loves you? Why is that so powerful? A few things. Number one, it means that you're important to him. You're very, very important to God. I don't know if you realize that. You are important to God. Jesus said in Matthew 7:26 that God takes care of the birds of the sky, and you are worth more than the birds. In another place, in Matthew 12:12, Jesus said that anybody, if their lamb fell into a pit, even on the Sabbath, anybody, no matter how good of a bad of a person they would, anybody would go and rescue the lamb. God says, you are worth much more than a lamb, much more than a sheep. The Bible says that as a human being, you are infinitely important, infinitely valuable. You're on another level than dogs and cats and horses, as cute as they are. You're on another level than cows and pigs, as delicious as they are. You're on a completely different level. Why? Why are you so important? Because you're a human being created in the image of God, which means unlike all other creation, all other animals, you were created to reflect God's character. You were created to know God personally. So it means you're very important to God. It also means the fact that God loves you is that God cares about what happens to you. 1 Peter 5:7, one of my favorite verses. It says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You're important to God. God cares about what you're going through. God cares that you're sick. He cares that you're lonely. God cares that you're burned out. God cares that you're struggling financially. God cares that you got a big test coming up this week. God cares about you, and he cares so much that he says, cast your anxiety on him. That means go to him in prayer. He wants to hear it, and he wants to help you. Also, the fact that you're loved by God means that he's committed to taking care of you. Isn't that what love means? When you truly love someone, you are committed to taking care of them. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. God is committed to providing for your every need, to protecting you at all times. And then also, the fact that you're loved by God means that he only does what is best for you. That's what love does. Love only does what is best for the loved. Only does. That means when God gives you a command, it's for your good. It's not to hurt you, to ruin your life, to ruin your fun. You can trust. When he gives you a command, it's for your good. And when God allows you to go through something, whether it's a hard time, a sickness, a difficulty, yeah, it's hard. It's painful. It's not fun. But that means he has a plan to use it for your good always. He loves you. How do I know that God loves you? Because God did the most difficult, most painful thing that anybody could ever do for you. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Romans 5:8 says, but God proves his own love for us. He proves it. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then finally, one more thing about you. The truth about you is that you are a saint. You are a saint. Romans 1:7, Paul says, to all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints. There's that word called again. Called as saints. Now remember, that word called can either mean invited, or it can mean named or designated or given a title to. So in this sense, it means you're named. As a Christian, you are named. You are titled saint. The Bible doesn't say that there are a few very select, super holy Christians that are saints, and then there's the normal Christians. The Bible says that all Christians are designated, are titled, are named saints. All Christians. That's what it says. Every single Christian. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word saint literally means holy one. You are a holy one. What does that mean? The word holy means set apart. It means set apart. And as a saint, you've been set apart in two ways. You've been set apart for God, and you're called to be set apart, to set yourself apart from sin. So you're set apart to something, and you're set apart from something. So you're set apart positionally and practically. Positionally, the moment you become a Christian, God calls you a saint. Because you no longer belong to the devil. You no longer belong to yourself. You no longer belong to anybody else. Now you're his child. You're his servant. You are his now. So you're set apart. You're a saint positionally. But then practically, the moment you become a Christian, God calls you to set yourself apart from sin. Start acting like the saint that you already are by living a holy life and by trying to reflect God's holy character. So the fact that you're a saint, that defines your code of conduct. That defines your code of conduct. You are a slave of Christ. That defines your purpose. You're invited by God. You're invited by Jesus to believe and be saved. That defines your need. And the fact that you're a saint, that defines your code of conduct, how you're to conduct yourself. And so it's so important that you know who you are, because who you are, your identity, who you think you are, that's what determines how you treat other people, how you treat yourself, and what you do with your life. The Bible says that you are a slave of Christ. That defines your purpose, serving and pleasing God. That's why you're here. Are you doing that with your life? The Bible also says that you are invited by Jesus to be saved. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. Have you come to the place in your life where you give Jesus Christ your heart, where you say, Jesus, I believe in you, and I want you to be my Lord and Savior? The Bible also says that you are loved by God. That defines your value. You're very important to God, so important that he sent Jesus to die for your sins, and you are a saint. That defines your code of conduct. You are to live a holy life, just like your Heavenly Father.